If you do get too hot, then find a cool spot. It's okay if you get up and walk around. I'm preaching this morning, so I'll see you and I'll judge you, but it's fine. No, it's fine. I know it gets pretty... It's cool in there. There you go. It's cool outside. I'll just quickly pray, hey? Lord, thank you. Yeah, I've thanked you so many times this morning, but you're so good, and I think there's no end to the amount of praise and thanks we can give to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would anoint me this morning to share what you want to share. Lord, I pray that that what I say would carry your truth, and that everyone that's here, all of us, me included, would learn something more of you. Amen. Yeah. So yeah, crazy week. Hey, it seems like every week or every other week there's another tragedy over in the US. So I'm talking about another mass shooting, and it's quite nuts. You look at the news and you see this thing. I see it. You know, you pop up on the headline and. And actually, I can't even read those stories anymore. And part of it's actually just because when I read them, I don't feel anything. You know what I mean? Like, it sounds really harsh, but I find it hard to read those articles just because I feel so disconnected from it. And also because you read it, and then the very next thing that happens is the debate about gun control in the U.S. and you know, in the US, there's obviously like a massive backlash to that sort of idea, and nothing seems to change. And it seems like it's actually quite impossible for the US to adopt any sort of regulation around gun ownership. And one of the arguments that comes up is that you know, gun supporters will say something like, "Oh, it's not guns that kill people; it's people that kill people." And everybody else in the rest of the world will go, yes, but, you know, it's a person holding that gun, you know. And, you know, from my perspective, I've been thinking about it, and it seems almost like there's a sort of a, you know, this is just a generalization, but a collective blindness over the US to see steps towards preventing mass shootings. And, using words from today's passage, and we're looking at Mark, Jesus talks about people having hard hearts. And so I wonder if there's that kind of thing, like having hard hearts, or even if there's a, you know, like a spiritual darkness. Because the enemy of our souls, he's quite happy for there to be more mass shootings. And I wonder if there's a spiritual darkness in the US. And we can say what we want, but I think at the end... there's got to be a breakthrough at a spiritual level that we just, I don't know, just got to keep praying into and see a massive change, a real fundamental shift. So I've been thinking about this as I've been reading and preparing for today's message, looking at these passages in Mark. And as I said, there's this phrase about having hard hearts that keeps coming up as people sort of repeatedly fail to understand who Jesus is and what he was doing. And it seems like they fail to understand either because they just actually don't want to, because maybe his message and the way of life that he was endorsing really threatened what they had going on, maybe at a political level. Or there was other people that sort of failed to understand, because even though they're like desperate to understand, it was like what he was saying, what he was doing was so far outside their expectations, so far outside their worldview, that they just couldn't get it. And in both of these cases, it seems like their hearts are hardened, and they have a sort of a collective blindness. So the passages that we're looking at are Mark chapter 6. To 8, verse 21, and as you no doubt know, and as I said last time, I preached about a month ago, the book of Mark is just so action-packed. Eugene Peterson, he's the guy that translated the Message Bible, he writes about it. He says, Mark, waste no time in getting down to business. A single sentence introduction and not a digression to be found from beginning to end. An event has taken place that radically changes the way we look at and experience the world, and he can't wait to tell us about it. There's an air of breathless excitement in nearly every sentence. The sooner we get the message, the better off we'll be, for the message is good, incredibly good. God is here, and he's on our side. So we've got these chapters to look at, 6 to 8, verse 21, and there's so much going on in these chapters. We've got Jesus preaching in his hometown, the story there. We've got the sending out of his 12 apostles who went into the various villages and did a bit of healing and deliverance. There's the execution of John the Baptist by King Herod. There's the feeding of the 5,000. We've got Jesus walking on the sea. We've got Jesus having debates with the Pharisees. Jesus healing a Gentile's woman. She was possessed and he drove a demon out of her. He wasn't even in the same room. She was somewhere else and he still did it. Pretty cool. Jesus healing a man that was blind and he couldn't speak. He was a mute. We've also got the feeding of the 4,000. So by my summary, that's 9 stories in this in these chapters. And I've got 30 minutes now. So I'm not going to talk about all of them. I'm just going to do a few. But what I reckon you should do, and maybe you already are, is to read this for yourself. It's the best thing. Read the book of Mark, read these chapters, and even if you feel like you're quite familiar, then to read them and pray and sort of interact with God and be asking, you know, what do these stories tell me about who Jesus is and about what he says? Because in these stories, that's the sort of the overarching question that's in people's minds is, who is this guy? What's he on about? Is he who he says he is? Or is he a madman? Is he a deceiver? So, let's get into it. We're going to kick off Mark chapter 6, 1-6. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So it says, in his hometown, people were amazed at his teaching, at his wisdom. They were impressed. The remarkable miracles he performed. So, you know, could it be that he was somehow unique, somehow special? But no, not for them. For them, he's the carpenter. He's the local boy from the family that has a thing for names beginning with J, including one brother with a very good name. Good joke, James. Their reluctance to believe in Jesus, in his message of the kingdom of God, and his demonstrations of the good kingdom, their reluctance to believe in him, thwarted Jesus so that he couldn't do any miracles. And Tom Wright suggests that actually they just used, they just didn't want to hear about the kind of kingdom that Jesus was talking about. So they use this whole local boy thing as an excuse for rejecting him. Tom Wright writes, they didn't need to believe such a dangerous message. They could dismiss it as, oh, he's just the local handyman. And it says here that they actually took offense at him. They were unwilling to accept his message, either because of the message itself or who they thought Jesus was. Maybe he wasn't, wasn't honorable enough or something, or maybe it was both. But in the end, they had hard hearts. So after this story, Jesus begins to send his disciples, his 12 disciples, out in pairs to villages, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits It says in chapter 6, verse 12, that they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That's pretty exciting stuff, but also quite busy. And so they were so busy that they had no time to eat. And Jesus says, "Righto, guys, you're doing a good job. Time for smoko." My father-in-law Al's here, and we've been working hard this week. And he goes, "And eat, and eat. Coffee time," which is good. Anyway, time for smoko. So actually, what he said was, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Oh, I love that phrase. Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. And that's actually, I quite look forward to Sunday afternoons and having that kind of rest. It's a beautiful phrase, and the idea of having a quiet place and rest must have sounded really, really good to these weary disciples who've been off preaching and healing. But people were still so desperate. The people in the area were so desperate for Jesus and the goodness of his kingdom. So word had already spread. Somehow, Jesus and the disciples got in a boat, and the word spread where that boat was headed. So people from all around the towns ran to get to the place where it was going. They ran to get there ahead of the boat that Jesus and the disciples were in. So Jesus lands, sees the large crowd. He has compassion on them. It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them. These people are so desperate for what Jesus is doing in his kingdom. It says, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, could Jesus be the king, this king that had been promised? They had these scriptures promising a king that was going to come and bring deliverance. And they're living under the Roman oppression, and so could it be that this is the king? The last time when I spoke from Mark chapter 1, and there's a story of where a man with leprosy comes up to Jesus and he says, "Will you heal me?" And Jesus has compassion on this man, and he's like, "Yes, of course," and he heals him. So once again, Jesus is moved with compassion when he sees this crowd. He cares for people. He cares for their appetites. He cares for that when they get hungry, they have something to eat. And so it says, by this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." They found out. They said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So that's a lot of people. Actually, who knows how many people went to see the Phoenix last night? How many? 4,360. Yes, this is more people than went to see the Phoenix. Not that great, but anyway, they still won that. But then I've heard people say that this is only the number of men, and so there would have been women and children present, and they reckon that maybe there would have been something like 15 to 20,000 people, which is like 2/3 of the stadium over there. And you're feeding all of that people, all those people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's impressive. It's a miracle. They all have a massive feed, and it's nuts. They have this delicious bread. I'm assuming it's delicious. Some good fish. They're satisfied, and there's enough for leftovers, 12 leftovers. So they end up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers, so more leftovers than the food they started with. And it seems like in this story, once again, God's really showing off. He's saying, "I'm not going to give you just enough. I'm going to give you, so much more." It's a demonstration of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like. Again, I'm quoting from Tom Wright. He says, What we are seeing here is a sign of new creation. Something was going on there in Jesus' public career, which was unleashing an explosive force into the world. It wasn't what we would call magic, the manipulation of the natural world to suit one's own ends. It was the power of a totally obedient life, a life given up to the kingdom of God, to God's sovereign and saving rule, breaking in at last to a world for so long under enemy occupation. In the book of Mark, it says that straight away after this, after they've had their big feed, Jesus sent his disciples to a place called Bethsaida, and he dismissed the crowds, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And I suppose that, having such a big feed, they're probably all, you know, a bit weary after all that food. It's time for cloft. Do you know what cloft is? It's a South African thing, eh? Yeah, Dave told me cloft is what they do in their family. It's when all the men have compulsory lie on the floor time and while the women do the cleaning up. South Africans. So anyway, they're having cloft. But this is the book of Mark. No time for chilling out. You don't get to have cloft. It's time for another adventure. And here's what happened. The disciples, they were cruising in their boat over to the town of Bethsaida. But there's a strong headwind. And so they're rowing, trying to row into this headwind, but they're making no progress. And somehow Jesus, he's on the mountain, he's praying, and somehow he sees what's going on. I'm guessing it was a sort of a spiritual insight. And so he goes to them. And it's between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been rowing all night. He sees them. He walks on the water. And it says in Mark that Jesus was actually intending to go straight past them. I don't understand. I kind of wonder if he's also showing off and he's just going, oh, look at me. I'm showing off. I'm Jesus. I'm walking on the water. Or maybe he was heading ahead of the boat to actually deal with the wind, because maybe the wind wasn't actually a natural thing either. Anyway, these disciples, they see this person walking on the water and they freak out, thinking it was a ghost. And it says in Mark 6, 5 to 51, immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. It's a really strange thing to add on to the end of the story. Like, seeing somebody walking on the water and then stopping a wind that's holding up the progress of the boat, that's quite amazing, right? I think that's impressive stuff. But I wonder if Mark is like putting this in there because there's something about the feeding of the multitude, something about the loaves and fishes that the disciples didn't quite get, and something that we need to think about and try to get. Something about who Jesus is that's revealed in that story. And perhaps it's simply this. Jesus has sovereignty over the natural world. If the disciples had got this when Jesus fed the thousands, then they wouldn't have been so amazed at his ability to walk on the water or to calm the wind. If he's sovereign over nature, if he can feed, 15 to 20,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, then of course he can do that kind of thing. Of course he can walk on the water. Because it's quite easy for us to like skip through these stories and without reflecting on what they actually tell us about Jesus and what he is capable of. And I read this, their hearts were hard, and I read it and I get quite confronted and challenged. I go, What if my heart is hardened? What don't I understand about Jesus? And you know, there's that phrase, I know what I know, but I don't know what I don't know. And so how can we find out what we don't know about what we don't know? You know, this is where we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit and to invite him to come in. And I've been thinking a lot about this other phrase, about the renovation of our hearts. We need that revelation of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we're moving on. Jesus, through these stories, he faces opposition from the Pharisees. So they were those religious leaders. They had a, I guess they had a bit of power over people. They had a way of life that they were quite accustomed to. They were also expecting a Messiah, but maybe they were not expecting the kind of person that Jesus was. So they would turn up where Jesus was doing his thing. They'd turn up and they'd watch what was going on. And they'd try to find something to be offended at. It's like they're looking for something. It's a bit like, I don't know, the opposition in the government, eh? You're just trying to catch them out. And then they'd question Jesus. They'd try to undermine him. I think that they were trying to show that he was a deceiver. He was not who he said he was. So this time they saw that Jesus' disciples were eating without the traditional washing of their hands, like the ceremonial washing of the hands. So then they asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And I think that there's a subtext, like there's something underneath what they're really asking. And it's kind of like saying that Jesus' disciples were not good practicing Jews. They did not follow tradition. And this is where Jesus, he calls them out. He totally calls them out. Because he responds by pointing out how the Pharisees follow tradition, but they don't follow Scripture. And he has this example of the command to honor parents. And he says that you don't honor your parents. You're ignoring Scripture, but you're conveniently, you know, taking on your traditions. And their traditions, it says, nullify the word of God in this case. So then this leads on to teaching about purity. And how can we become pure? Is it by like carefully washing our hands? Is it by not doing naughty things? Where does the mess really come from? And Jesus teaches that the real problem, the real human problem is within us. And this is in Mark 7, chapter 7, 14 to 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is pretty challenging. It's pretty confronting. It's pretty full on. A lot of religious tradition is all about how do we become clean? How do we purify ourselves? And a lot of it's like these external things that we try to do. I used to, when I was young, I used to have this idea that once I was baptized, then that would clean me up so good that I wouldn't sin anymore. Has anybody had that kind of idea? Get dunked, get washed, come up a new man. It's all sorted. But baptism is really awesome. But the thing that it doesn't do is like, clean up what's inside. Because baptism underwater is an external thing. And the sin is within. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve turned their backs on the creator of everything that was good and the source of all life and love. So the Bible teaches that we all need a fundamental transformation, a heart purification. And in this passage, Jesus diagnoses the problem. All these evils are coming from inside, but he doesn't give the solution. But that's where the rest of the Bible comes in. The rest of the gospel, you know, the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, which teach that Jesus himself is the solution to the problem. So his blood shed as he died on the cross for us is that solution. His blood is what cleans our sin-stained, broken hearts. So as I kind of mentioned before, we're in the middle of renovating our house, which is pretty busy stuff, pretty full on. And so I've been thinking about some reason I find myself thinking about the renovation of the heart at the same time as I'm pulling the house to bits. So for the last week, we've been working on the bathroom and working on the laundry and also the front bedroom. And I think before we started, actually, they looked all right. They did their job. It was all right, wasn't it, Tessa? No. Toilet worked. We could have baths in the bathtub. The paint and the vinyl was kind of a little bit dated, and our bathroom was a bit damp and would get quite moldy quite quickly, but it all kind of worked all right. Anyway, we decided we wanted to change it up, improve the spaces. So last week, Elle and Anne, that's Tessa's mum and dad, came down, and we began pulling things to bits. So underneath the surface, especially in the bathroom, you discover some pretty messy things. We discovered things much worse than we expected. Dodgy framing. I think I sent out some photos in the MailChimp, and like you'd see that actually the framing didn't go all the way from the floor to the ceiling. It's kind of important. Wasn't happening. Heaps of nails, though. Heaps of nails. What else? Massive holes under the floor. There was a big hole under the bathtub, which was quite convenient for the rats to come in. And so the rats were having a wee party under the bathtub. There was all the rat poos. There was birds' nests above the ceiling. There was, I think, what did we end up with? Seven or eight dead rats. Lovely. And that was just in the bathroom. So to be able to begin rebuilding the bathroom, Elle had to fix it up. I'm good at pulling things to bits. All that stuff hidden behind the walls, under the floors and above the ceiling. And so then began like a massive process, sort of hard, dirty work. And, reframing, straightening things up. And anyway, during this process, I began thinking about, man, it's so similar to the renovation of our hearts. There's so many similarities, but there's just one that I kind of wanted to highlight this morning, and that's this. With our renovation, like I said, I've got no idea about how to do these kind of things, but Elle's here, and Elle has the idea. He's a building genius, I think. And so I trust his process, and then he can like tell us what to do, and we kind of work together and we make progress. And I think that in the renovation of our hearts, you know, we sometimes recognize that there's things that come out of us which we don't like, the way we treat others, or sometimes the way we treat ourselves, or these habits or things that we know are not right. But we need someone like Elle. We need God. God knows and cares for our innermost being. It talks about in the Psalms, he knows our innermost being. He cares for the deepest parts. He knows what's behind the walls. He knows what's under the floors and above the ceiling. He knows where our framing is wonky. He knows where our framing needs to be rejigged, or maybe we need new structures going in. He knows where the mess and the dirt and the junk is coming from, and he knows where it's accumulating. Like that song that we sang this morning, it just suddenly hit me, eh? That song about the Holy Spirit blowing through the caverns of our hearts. God is the master builder, and we're the apprentices. It's quite a weird sort of concept, because we're working on we are the house that we're working on, but we're the apprentices, and we have to trust him, and we have to have hope in the outcome. And so, you know, like during our renovation, it gets quite tiring and it's quite hard, but we've got hope that at the end of it, we're going to have a nice bathroom. We've got a toilet door now. Yes. But you've got to have hope in the process that what we're aiming for is actually somehow better than where we're at. And the design is to become more Christ-like, to have more goodness. Again, like that song that we sang about the Holy Spirit blowing through the caverns of our hearts, and it talks about until it overflows. So we have that Christ-likeness, and there's goodness flowing out of us. And it all starts and ends with Jesus. And when I wrote this, I wrote, it's not a beat ourselves up process, which it's not. And instead of heavy hammers, crowbars, and nail guns, the tools that Jesus uses are forgiveness, grace, mercy, compassion, his light, freedom, truth, love, and more. And I wrote that these are the tools of the heart renovation trade, which I thought was quite nice. But actually, I think that that's not all. And because yesterday, this is what I was doing. I really like using the jackhammer, and you get to use this thing, and it busts up concrete. And so here I am, busting up a concrete path with the jackhammer. It's quite cool. Like, you know, my arms aren't very big, but all the strength and the power is in that heavy hammer. I mean, in the jackhammer. Anyway, what I was thinking about when I was doing this was, well, yeah, like, Jesus' tools are forgiveness and compassion and mercy and grace and everything like that. But then there's also the experiences of life that we go to. And some of those experiences are not that great. Like there's suffering that we go through. We've got to go to work. And sometimes our work conditions aren't great, or our workmates aren't that easy to get along with. We've got to go to church, and there's people at church. then we've got to go home. But you know what I mean? Like, we go through life, and there's all these sort of these experiences, and they're tough, or they're good. And I think that God uses these kinds of things also to renovate our hearts if we partner with Him in it. We've always got a choice. Like, what happens? How do we see that experience? If it's something hard, then something good can come out of that. That's what his scriptures promise. We choose to partner with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in the active process of sorting out our hearts. And it's also that instead of evil coming out, goodness comes out. Goodness, like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the kind of things that will flow out of us more and more. Anyway, in the final story for this morning, there's another hungry crowd, another group of people who have gathered around Jesus. In this case, they've been with him for 3 days, so quite a long time. Jesus has compassion on them, and so when he has compassion, he's going to do something. And it says that there's about 4,000 men, so I suppose we could double that. And this time, they scrounge together 7 loaves and a few fish. Once again, Jesus gives thanks for the food. The disciples hand it out. Everyone eats and is satisfied. And they end up with 7 basketfuls of leftovers. And once again, Jesus and the disciples, they head off by boat. And once again, so it's like this symmetry to the story. Once again, Jesus faces the Pharisees. And so we're picking up in Mark 8, verse 11. It says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The disciples discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. Do you still not understand? So up to this point in the book of Mark, there's been loads of healings. People being set free. There's been loads of people being delivered from demons. There's been 2 miraculous events. Feeding of thousands of people. And here, if we go back, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. You know, I think, wasn't what Jesus doing sign enough? And you kind of get the impression from this that actually what the signs, the things that Jesus was doing were the wrong kind of sign. For them, for the Pharisees, he was the wrong kind of person. He had the wrong message. He could not be the promised Messiah. He could not be the king and deliverer that they'd been waiting for. So nothing that Jesus did, no sign of Jesus, was going to be right for them. the Pharisees had hard hearts because they didn't want the kind of kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. Meanwhile, we've got this contrasted with the disciples. And these guys, they wanted to know about Jesus and what he was doing and who he was. But they were so confused. Here they are, they're freaking out about running out of bread. Like, this is maybe a couple of days after he's fed thousands of people with only a few loaves. They just didn't get it. Their hearts are hard because they just couldn't get it. Who is Jesus? So I've been reading this and thinking about it. And like, sometimes it's quite easy to stand back and we read it and we go, oh, the disciples, they're just stupid. They're just a bit thick. Like, we get it. We understand it. Or like, I started talking about, you know, gun issues in the US, and it's sometimes easy for us in our corner of the world to go, that's the problem and this is the solution. But what don't we understand? What don't we understand about Jesus and his kingdom? What don't we understand about his message? And it's kind of scary. Like, what if there's things that we're just unwilling to accept? What if we're a bit like the Pharisees and there's bits of his message that we're unwilling to accept because we don't like them very much? I go, what will it take? What will it take to soften our hearts so that we get it? And I know for me, I need a heart renovation. And that's why I've been thinking about all this quite a lot in the last week. I had that quote at the beginning that, you know, Eugene Peterson wrote, the sooner we get the message, the better off we'll be. For the message is good, incredibly good. God is here and he's on our side. And I think maybe for all of us, we need to just keep inviting, keep our hearts soft and keep inviting the Holy Spirit to reveal where we're on track or where we're off track. And if we sort of aware of stuff that's coming out of us which is not good, and we know that it's not good, that we invite the Holy Spirit in and we begin going through that process, or we continue that process of the renovation of the heart. And we might need to get other people, you know, trust other people with information and to invite them to pray for us, and maybe we need to be accountable to others. Because the sooner we get the message, the better off we'll be. I really, really believe it. Jesus came, he had a message of freedom and hope and life, and man, I want to be living in that more and more every day. So that's what I've got today. And let us not be a people with hard hearts. Hey, let's be soft-hearted. So Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that you're a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace, compassion and love and life and light and freedom. And you offer us so much good stuff for us to be a people that out of our hearts goodness flows. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you'd help us to partner with you in the process of the heart renovation, and where our hearts are hard, Lord, please soften us. Please soften us. Yeah. Thank you so much. You're a good God. Your love is amazing, Father. Amen.